Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here again and see you all and to worship together. Did you thank them for the church cleaning, or did I miss that? Okay, I will do that. I want to express thanks for everyone who helped Monday night. I know it was kind of a busy time. We had church several evenings and communion and then church cleaning right on top of that. But I was blessed with the turnout. We got a lot of work done. I think we're slowly getting the floor clean in the Sunday school wing. We mopped it again. It's looking a little better. So I think each time we mop it, it'll probably get better. So thank you for that, and thank you for being here. Thank you, David, for reassuring me that I have a sound mind. And I trust that all of you have a sound mind rather than go sound asleep. I was thinking about how, interestingly, we've kind of gotten this reputation that sermons and sleep are synonymous somehow. And I was also struck with the thought that we can have things that God doesn't give us. God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, but we have it. It's intimidating to stand in front of 100 and however many people. And my mind was running again as I sat here and just looked over. And I don't know what you think about when you sit there and see preachers sitting on the front bench. I'm sure some of you study faces and you like to people watch. And you can do that on the front bench to your heart's content. Thought about the situation on Mars Hill. There was groups of people there. There were certain Epicureans and Stoics, and they said, "What will this babbler say?" And I kind of saw that expression a little bit. People looking like, what's he going to say? Others said, "He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods." And then later, after Paul preached on Mars Hill, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again." But also in chapter 17 of Acts, there was the group of Bereans that went home and searched the scriptures to see if it was true or not. And I want you to do that this morning because I'm preaching on something where I think I sort of have it figured out. I think it's sort of straight in my mind, but I'm not sure 100%. And if you think differently and want to challenge me, I'm fine with that. What do you want to be when you grow up? How many of you remember doing something like that in school? Like, I don't know. I think it was from I don't know when we stopped doing it. Maybe seventh grade, maybe sixth grade. How many remember doing that? Drawing a picture, this is what I want to be when I grow up. Okay, now, how many of you adults, 18 and older, are doing what you drew back in school? One and a half, three-fourths. I could never figure out what this is. You see that in school a lot. Yes, no. I wanted to be a toy train engineer, meaning I wanted to have Roadside America. And I drew a nice picture of a train engine. And me and my brother would fuss, and he would laugh at me because he said, "I'm going to park my airplane right outside the door, and everybody's going to come to me for airplane rides, and no one's going to come see your trains." Well, I'm not doing what I dreamed. What do you want the church to be when it grows up? What do you want the Pilgrim Conference to be when it grows up? Have you ever thought about that? Like, where do you want it to go? I was thinking about growth yesterday. I don't know what maybe. I guess I thought about it when the ministry was. We were chatting about sharing the conference report, and I was thinking about this idea of, we could say, dividing the conference, or some call it PMC branching. And maybe it depends what you call it. Depends on how you feel about it. And I was thinking about growth, and then I was outside working, of course, and so springtime is all about growth. We talk about new growth in the spring. We plant seeds in the garden, and then we go out a week or two later, and we look, and say, are they growing? I've always joked that I have more success at killing bushes than growing bushes. I used to there for a while, I was all into going to Lazer's nurseries and just looking for new bushes and shrubs, and you'd find a nice one. That's really nice. So you take it home and stick it somewhere where you think it was going to help out the picture taking. And a year or two later, the bush was smaller than when I actually purchased it. I can do that. I have bushes now at my house that are smaller. We have beautiful tulips this year, but that's because somebody other than me was taking care of them. She fertilized them and cut the old flowers off at just the right time, and maybe dug them all out and then replanted them at the right depth. Growth. How does growth happen? Well, growth actually happens by division. If you study in biology, you have cells, which is the building blocks of everything, us included. And the way it grows is those cells simply split in half and you have two new cells that are exactly like the old one, and they reproduce. Now, interestingly, when reproduction happens, when parents have a child, there's another kind of cell division that happens, that where cells are created out of information, DNA, chromosomes, whatever, I don't know enough about this, from the parent cells, but not all of them. It only takes part of those cells and it creates new ones, new varieties. That's why none of us are exactly like our parents. We're not clones, but so we're kind of part of our parents, but we're not. We're all unique. And I was thinking about that with this whole idea of the conference dividing into three groups and the church growing, really. Because things can swell. You get hit in the head and it swells. Well, that's growth too, but that's not healthy growth. We can eat too much, and that's growth, but that's not necessarily healthy growth. The healthy growth is division. And there's a sense where these new conferences will be, yes, just... See, I think there's this fear where everybody wants it to be just like it always was. Hopefully, these are now we have three little pilgrim conferences, which may or may not be the best thing, necessarily. Perhaps it'd be better if it was like children, where they're actually unique. But they're still the Church of Jesus Christ. See, when our child comes into our lives, it's unique, but it's still a human. And it can be a valuable human. So, thinking about growth and all of that, it took me to a passage in Hebrews 12, and I want you to turn to there. And I want to focus in specifically this morning on chastening. The title of the message is Despise Not Chastening. This idea comes to us in chapter 12 of Hebrews. This is one aspect of growth. Brother Darvin talked in his message at the baptism about the little brown kid and how it's pushed away. And what he was alluding to is that we need to nurture, to take care of. And we think about that, especially at a baptism where we have young Christians. We want to nurture this young one. A baby comes into our lives and we want to nurture it. We take care of it, make sure it's warm and fed and everything is just right. And that's really nice. And we do it with plants, perhaps. We start in February and we put seeds in the little pods and we give it light and just the right amount of water. But there's something else that's necessary for growth, and that is hard things. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11 to begin. Chapter 12, Hebrews, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I want you to notice two things in particular right at the offset about chastening or chastisement. Verses 7 and 8 is that it's a sign of sonship. Okay? All of us like to be considered a son of God. We want to be a Christian. Okay? This is part of it. This is a sign. And the other thing that I want, the other main thing that I want you to remember, verse 11, is not pleasant. Okay? All of us look for pleasantries. We like when life is easy and joyful and happy and fun and just the trees are blooming just right, the weather's just right, it rains when it should, and it's sunshiny when we want it to. But chastening isn't pleasant. It's grievous, he calls it. Verses 5 and 6, he is referring back to Proverbs chapter 3. He says, you have forgotten one thing. And those verses in Proverbs say basically the same thing. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. There's another verse in Proverbs that tells us, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And I want to paraphrase that and say, a Christian left to himself bringeth his father to shame. Now, elsewhere in Hebrews, it tells us, I think it's in the faith chapter there, where it says that, therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God. Why wasn't he ashamed to be called the God of these people? If you read the rest of the chapter there in Hebrews 11, a lot of hard things happen. Talks about the things they had to face, the things they chose to go through because of faith. You can look over, I don't know how your Bibles are laid out, but mine is open there, and you see the last seven verses of Hebrews. What happened to these people whom God was not ashamed of? Stopped the mouths of lions, violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight. Turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Those things are not part of an easy life. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured. Trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, but God was not ashamed to be called their God. He said, those are my children. And I want us to think about, especially those of us that are parents, as we go through this message, he's drawing a parallel between our own parenting and what God wants to do with us. And I'm not sure which comes first in this cycle of thinking, but the two feed off of each other. In other words, we can understand how God works because we kind of understand what it's like to be a parent. But we ought to understand how to be a parent because we know how God works, okay? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells his readers that ye fathers, bring them up, talking about your children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now that word nurture there is actually the same word that is used for chastening in this passage, okay? So the one, we feed off the other as we think about this whole process of chastening. I want you to also notice in verse 10, there's an idea here. As he's comparing what God wants to do with us and how our own fathers or we as fathers do with our children, On the one hand, you have after our own pleasure, or as it seems good. But contrasting that with what God does, he does it for our profit, and it ought to be how we raise our children. I think all of us would admit, fathers and mothers, school teachers, anybody who has a little bit of authority over children, there's times where you want to correct, discipline, control for your own profit, right? It's getting noisy in here, everybody out. All right? That wasn't for their good, that was for your own. You were trying to study. And there's other times in our parenting where we can actually do that. Like we try to train our children because we're afraid of how they're going to make us look. But God doesn't do that. God looks past all that and says, I see what he or she can become. Therefore, I'm going to bring this into their life because if I bring this in, it's going to take them and push them to where I want them to be. And you see that with Christ in the church. Christ does it with the church, and Ephesians talks about that, where that he may present it to himself without spot or wrinkle. I don't have the words exactly. But he gave himself for it. Why? So that the bride, the church, could become something great. And that's exactly why God does this. It's not for his own pleasure. So what is chastening? We could look at a couple definitions. I'm not going to do that real closely, but it basically means to give reproof, give correction, discipline. The word punishment comes up, instruction, rebuke. Okay, we know what we're talking about. There's two Greek words used in the New Testament and here in Hebrews 12. Sometimes the one word includes the word punishment, the other word does not. And I think there's some significance in that, and we'll see that as we go through the message. I have basically two main parts. And Webster's definition maybe brings this a little more clearly. The one definition in today's dictionary means to correct by punishment or suffering, discipline. Okay, somebody does something wrong. A child does something wrong and we spank them. Or a child does something wrong at school, they have to stay in at recess, or they have to write sentences, or they have to go apologize. Okay? We can understand that. In fact, and this idea is in the scriptures as well. In fact, Webster's actually has scripture reference listed in their definition. First of all, they give this example. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. And that comes out of 2 Samuel 7:14. It's where God is talking to David about his son Solomon. He says, if he does something wrong, I'm going to discipline him. I'm going to do something to him to bring correction into his life. And that happened with the children of Israel. God said, if you disobey me and walk away, I'm going to punish you. And they did. He took them to Babylon and destroyed them and killed some of them. And we know how that story went. That's the one definition. The other one means to prune of excess, pretense or falsity. That's the one part of the second definition. The other part of it is to cause to be more humble or restrained. Okay? So it's this idea of taking something and making it better. And I want to look at kind of those two trains of thought a little bit. One is punishment, and the other one is just simply bringing something into a person, a plant, anything's life or experience to make it better. So let's think about punishing, corrective chastening. Does God punish his children? That could be an interesting discussion for a while. Well, in the Old Testament, he did, for sure. We have the story I already alluded to, of just the general story of the children of Israel. One thing we need to remember is that the payment for man's sin has already been paid. Jesus has already paid that. So I believe it's erroneous for us to think that when bad things come into our life, it's because God's punishing us simply for being sinful. Okay? Jesus' death and resurrection has paid sin's price. Whosoever believeth on him shall be saved. Okay? I believe that is taken care of. Now, There are times we do things we ought not do. Does God punish us for that? I think sometimes he does. Jesus told John in Revelation to write to the church at Laodicea. We don't have time to turn this, but he told them, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The church at Laodicea had something in their lives that was wrong, and Jesus was coming to them and saying, listen, you have to repent. Okay? I will chasten you. First Corinthians 11:29, we just came through communion, and this is the passage where Paul is talking about preparing for communion. He said, let every person examine yourself. Why? Because, verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, then we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So what he's saying is, I want each of you to look at your life. Is something wrong here? Am I okay? Because he said, if you don't, God's going to come and he's going to chasten you. Okay? God wants to purify his children. God will bring something into your life to make you aware of sin in your life. It's not going to be pleasant. It shouldn't be. Because God wants to make us better. He says, if we would judge ourselves, then we shouldn't be judged. In other words, we take care of that ourselves. If we keep up to date ourselves, God's not going to have to do that as much. But God may have to remind us. Verse 6 of our text here, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. And that word scourgeth simply means to flog. And I don't know if any of us ever had a flogging that didn't hurt. There's probably a few brazen ones that may have told their parents it didn't hurt. Maybe that's a sign it wasn't hard enough. I'm not sure. But to me, a flogging would probably hurt. Okay? He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 5, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That word rebuked there simply means to tell or to be convicted of. Okay? In other words, when God comes to you and says, Dervin, you're wrong, and it bothers you and you can't sleep, you have to go back and make it right. That's God rebuking us. And sometimes this comes through others. We don't have time to turn to this, but in Galatians, Paul talked about how Peter was two-faced. One day he ate with the Jews and the Gentiles both. The next day someone, James, showed up and, I eat with the Jews only. And Paul said, I withstood him to his face, said, Peter, listen, you're not being true and honest about this. And that hurts. People come to you and say, some people are maybe more tactful in this. Some of us don't know how to come outright and tell somebody that they're in the wrong. And it just kind of bloop, there it is, and we kind of react to that. But the truth is they're probably right. We are not what we should be. We haven't been living like we should have. We haven't acted like we should have. And it hurts. But it's God chasing us. And if we're willing to accept it, we can grow and get better. We need to hurry on. The second part of the message is instructive chastening. Simply disciplining us to become better people. Psalm 25, verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. This takes something from us. We need to be meek and be able to accept direction. And that's, the psalmist is saying here, that's the person that God is going to guide when we're ready and willing to listen. He's going to do it in many different ways. We could turn to John 15, I'm just going to flip over to that because I want to read a verse or two out of there. John 15, I am the true vine, Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches there. John chapter 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, and it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. In verse 6, he talks about the ones that are cast off and they are burned. But he goes to the branches that are bearing fruit and he prunes them. Now, we have a peach tree at home. We have grapes at home. But I think about them whenever I do the peach tree. They tell you that you're supposed to take at least, I think the rule of thumb is that you take a third of the branches off, and then the ones that are left, you only leave a third there. And so when you're done with it, it looks like you really chop the thing back. And it would be nice to just let all those branches, and we'd be full of flowers in the spring, but you wouldn't get many nice peaches. I remember being down at Brecknock Orchards. Some of you may know who that is, but we were down there. We were doing family pictures, and for some reason, we were on the golf cart with Earl, and we were out through looking for a place to take pictures of their family, I guess. Anyway, there was a toilet brush on the golf cart, toilet bowl brush. And I said, what do you do with the toilet brush? And he just looks at his grandson, he's like, hey, you tell Durbin what we do with the toilet brush. So in midwinter, they prune all the trees. And then in the springtime, when all the beautiful pink blossoms come out, they go out with a toilet brush and just start whacking the tree and all over it and knock another third or so of the blossoms off. Why? Because they wanted nice, big, juicy peaches in July and August. It hurts. Take nice things out of your life. Just go ahead and cut them off. Now, my wife likes to take those cuttings, put them inside, and then hopefully they bloom for us. God wants to take nice things off our life. I don't know what else to make of that. He wants to prune us. He said, yes, you're bearing fruit, but you know what? If we cut out this, and we cut out this, and this, and this, then we say, now, wait a minute, now let's just get rid of that, because without that, you can actually bear better fruit. It's the difference between being a son or a bastard. Remember, he said, if we endure chastening, he's dealing with you as a son. How does God, and we do this with flowers, we deadhead them so that they, like the little annual flowers, sometimes we go through and cut off the dried up blooms and then more blooms come out. How does God do that with us? Well, I talked already about cutting things off. I don't know. God has endless creativity to figure out ways to prune us and to make us better. But just a few things I thought of. It's responsibilities. You think about, why do we give our children chores? Well, it's to grow them up. It's to turn them into something that we want them. We want to turn them into responsible adults. Some days we're not sure if it's working, but we keep trying. So we give you responsibilities in church. Make you teach Sunday school. And like, oh, I don't know how to teach Sunday school. Well, yeah, that's why we're learning it. Sometimes in seventh grade, you say, well, this is hard. I don't know how to do it. That's why we're learning it. Okay? There's nothing wrong in something hard, right? See, we get this idea that life should be full of easy things. And if it's hard for me, then I'll just shy away from it and not do it. Well, that actually doesn't grow us at all. When you have those little plants in the springtime, and my daughter was attempting to raise some flowers from seeds, and one of the things they do is take a fan and blow a fan across them. Why? So those little plant stems have to go back and forth like this. And when they do that, they start to, supposed to anyway, supposed to strengthen up and make a good stem. Okay. Sometimes it's restrictions. You know, if you want to lose weight, what do? You restrict yourself. Okay. God restricts us sometimes. Sometimes we chafe at like church guidelines, but maybe it's good for us. And we say, well, it's not wrong. I mean, we go way back to this, like, it's either right or it's wrong. We'll get rid of the wrong things. We'll keep all the right things. We'll keep all the blossoms on the peach tree because they're all pretty. So it's great. I think sometimes we don't understand the value of just cutting good things off. I don't enough. Moving on. God also uses common life experiences, I believe, that may not be unique to Christians to chasten us. Some of the things that we face in chastening as a Christian are simply because we're a Christian. We can think of persecution. We can think of restrictions in our life. We can, there's various things. But there are things in life that are common to man. Brother Gerald and Sister Kayleen are going through a hard time right now with her father. But that's not because they're Christians. That happens the world over. People get sick. People die. People get cancer. Now, as a Christian, God uses that. Okay? We can grow through it. A couple things to remember. A couple incidences in Scripture. One is the man that was born blind. There in John, I think it was. I don't have the reference exactly. But the disciples asked Jesus, they said, who sinned? Like, why is this fella blind? Did his parents sin? Did he sin? And Jesus said, nobody. There's one purpose for this, and that's that God can be glorified. And it's tempting for us sometimes, I think, to try to figure out, like, well, why is this happening? Like, is this poor management or what? I do that in my own life. Like, how did I get here? Like, maybe I shouldn't have bought this place. Maybe I shouldn't have bought that tractor. You know, it's not starting today, so that means I probably shouldn't have bought it in the first place. And you know, we kind of look for cause and effect where there really isn't. It's just life. But in those bad situations, God wants to be glorified. Job understood that God was taking him through that. He said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There was a purpose in it. He was going to come out. I don't know what God has for me in this, but I'm going to come out as gold. But when you're in the middle of that, what did he do? He wished to die. He's like, I'm tired of this. This is ridiculous. He cursed the day he was born. He's like, it would be better if I had never even been born. But then he was able to get past that and said, God's going to bring me through. I want to just mention Paul's thorn in the flesh as well. 2 Corinthians 12. And I wanted to look at this, but we don't have time. But Paul recognized, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure. Okay? Paul had a lot of things going for him. But he said, lest I should get all lifted up. There was this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, and I don't know what it was. Some people think it was something to do with his eyesight. The messenger of Satan there seems like maybe it was something spiritual. To buffet me, lest I should be exalted. And it says there that he implored the Lord twice, and I thought, well, he maybe should have went to Mexico or Germany, maybe. If he had eye problems, we should go to Germany and fix them, right? Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek. If you've been to Mexico, God, that's fine. It's okay. But I was thinking about this recently. You know, we do really, you know, my one foot hurts, and I'm too stubborn to go to the doctor, I guess, and see what's wrong. But we want to be perfect. We want to just be all right, right? Are we learning the lessons God has for us in just the thorns in the flesh we have? Maybe it's that person. You know, if like they would just get out of my life, I think I could breathe easier. If I didn't struggle with depression, you know, why? Isn't there somewhere I can go and we can just go through something and then I'd never have a Saturday like that again? What's the thorn there for? First Peter 4:12 also talks about persecution. We don't know what that's like. Someone at conference made mention how that he was speaking to the ministry sitting here, you know, he said, we're pretty much men of recognition in the community. And I think that's true. There's a lot of us that people actually look up to us. We don't know what it's like to be the scum of the earth. And there's a blessing in that. But we really are, it's unique. I need to wrap this up. Why does God chastise us? Just a couple things to wrap it up. One reason is for life, verse 9. And he brings this thought out in question form. But should we rather not be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? Sure. God wants to give us eternal life. Life. Verse 10, another reason is to be partakers of his holiness. but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it's to create a successful discipline and peaceful spiritual life. And that's brought out in verse 12 and 13. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. And that's part of what we need to do. In other words, live your life in a way that God's not having to hit you over the head every other day. That's pretty blunt in saying that. But you think about a child who is bent on evil. And when you get weary sometimes, it's like, it feels like we're just always reminding him and always correcting him and always. And then one day you think, you know what? We went 3 days and I didn't have to remind him to put his shoes away. Okay? Why? Because maybe it clicked finally and he puts his own shoes away and then the mother doesn't have to chastise him. And that's what he's saying here. He's like, listen, look at your own life. Live a disciplined life so that God doesn't have to be reminding you every other day about things. There's a part that we can play. And there's one more final warning I want to leave with us. And that's in verses 15 to 17. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. There's the very real possibility that when we face chastisement, we get bitter. Tired of it. Just like where you have a child and you discipline them, there's that possibility that child turns bitter down in his heart. He becomes a teenager and he doesn't bring himself under the disciplines in his life. He chafes against it and he starts to build a rebellious path and he wants to just go away. The very same thing can happen to us. And you say, God, you're not fair. I don't deserve this. It's not right. We become like Esau, who for one morsel of meat, verse 16, sold his birthright. The birthright of eternal life, and we're willing to sell it off cheap because we're not willing to accept the chastisement of our Heavenly Father. May we be faithful in learning the lessons God has for us. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I saw that verse recently, and I just had to think about, used to try to take pictures of babies, newborn babies. And newborn babies are fun to take pictures of if they're holding still. But when they start doing that grexing, and their faces are all contorted, there's nothing to take a picture of. There were times where you would take that baby and you'd either swathe him all up and it would still be grexing. You just take your hands on him and just kind of get him around it as much as you could and just hold it tight. And you could feel it push against it. And you just felt firm, push again and would hold firm. And after a while, you could feel it relax. And we need to do that. Sometimes God puts his mighty hand down on us. And we push and we fuss. As soon as we relax, then God can lift his hand and exalt us in due time.